whatever opening remarks that he wishes to make, he will conduct the forum as he sees fit. If he wishes to deal with the written questions one at a time and allow people to come, or all, however he wishes to do it, that's the way that it will be done. We certainly are not legislating. We are studying God's Word, and we hope and pray that you'll feel free, gentlemen, brothers and sisters, not sisters, but brothers, I have to clarify that, to come to the microphone and ask a question if you so desire. You ladies have to ask your husbands at home, okay? I'm going to leave that alone. If you got any questions about that, you can ask Tom. Hey, Tom.
Somebody asked me a few minutes ago, did I like the Brillo pad that I had for dinner? And the interesting thing is that when Tommy Hicks tells you anything that anybody supposedly said, nobody believes him anyway. So I didn't have to really worry about that, Tommy. But anyway, we're grateful for the opportunity to be here and hope that as we study together the things that we have to say relative to various questions that have been posed for our consideration, that you'll consider them. You'll consider the things that we refer you to in the Bible from time to time. And I'd like to, if anybody, any of the men has anything they'd like to comment on the question as I'm answering that, if they would come forward and be seated here, and then we'll deal with that immediately, that is, within the context of the question. Some like to answer three or four questions and then allow comments from the floor, but I'd prefer to do it this way, and so if you do that. And as Tommy says, we want you to understand that we're not trying to legislate. And many of the questions that are posed on such situations as this really has to do a lot with just general common sense. And as some of the questions that have been posed for me today, not so much biblically, although they do deal with biblical principles, but the application of biblical principles in certain circumstances, and we'll be looking at that. So if you have any comments that you'd like to make relative to any of these questions, just feel free to come forward. We would ask you to state your name, your rank, your serial number, your city and state, your Social Security number, and one credit card number. And Tommy will write this down, and we'll take care of it at a later time. But seriously, we'd like for you, for the sake of those who might be viewing this at a later time by tape, to state your name, and if you're a preacher, where you preach, or if you're not a preacher, where you live. We'd like that very much. First question has to deal, would you please explain 1 Corinthians 6:2, which says that we will judge the world. How will the saints judge the world? I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse number 2, as we're going to deal with a particular situation that Paul is dealing with here, and understand that back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has dealt with an issue that had arisen concerning the practice or the application of the principle of church discipline. And he has dealt with that. He has mentioned the concept of judging, etc., etc. And then in chapter 6, verse number 1 and following, and I want to read verses 1 and 2. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Here the Apostle Paul, though launching out, I think, from some of the things he said in chapter 5, is now building upon that, and he is approaching another concept. I have long felt that in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a particular situation that had arisen in Corinth. And I have long been persuaded that they were attempting to take many of the problems that they had in the church at Corinth to the civil courts and asking the civil authorities to make judgments relative to these things. Now, exactly what these things might have been, I'm not persuaded, but I am of the assumption, at least, that it would be some of the very things that the Apostle Paul attends to as he answers many of the questions that have been raised and deals with a lot of the problems that existed in the church at Corinth. And thus it is my judgment, at least, that Paul is dealing here with the idea, dare any of you, if you have a matter against a brother. And I'm convinced that that is a matter relative to church problems, trying to settle them in the courts of the land at that particular time. And then in the passage under consideration, he says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? If you'd pick up many commentaries, both written by both men in the church and out of the church, written in the latter part of the 20th century, or written in the 18th century or 19th century, the ideas that are posed concerning this particular passage are very interesting, and they cover a broad spectrum. Some present the idea that at the judgment day, that as Christ, as people appear before the judgment seat, as it were, the saints will be gathered around, and when he passes judgment, they'll give their approbation, and various other ideas that pertain to this. It is my humble opinion that this is not what the Apostle Paul has under consideration, but he is talking about something that is entirely different. Hold your fingers there, if you would, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And we want to look at verse number 28 to set the stage, at least, for a principle that I'm wanting to establish very firmly in our minds. In chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 28, the rich young ruler has come to Jesus. He has asked him what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus has responded, basically, keep the law. The young man replies that he had done this from his youth up. Jesus, knowing the heart of this young man, tells him that he has to go sell all that he has and give to the poor. Come, take up your cross and follow me. He then goes away sorrowful, and as you read the parallel accounts of this, it's simply because he was a man of great wealth, and he just was not ready to give up. And so Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says how hard it is, Mark's account, chapter 10, verse 24, for them that trust in riches to inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew then, or not Matthew, but Peter rather, responds concerning, well, who then can be saved? And I think we need to understand that on this particular occasion, the Peter and the rest of the apostles, I am convinced, even after the resurrection, had a fleshly kingdom concept in their mind. That when Jesus and when they were going forth and preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven, I'm still convinced that in a large part that they had a physical kingdom. I sometimes, in a joking way, refer to the Jews in the time of Christ here for that 3 to 3.5 years were the first premillennialists, because they were looking for a literal kingdom. And I think that's back of Peter's question. But here he mentions the idea that they had given up all. And so in chapter 19, in verse 28, Jesus makes this statement. Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the regeneration is a time period. It began on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, and it continues until this very moment. Jesus said in that time period of the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits upon the throne of his glory, he is on his throne, you, the apostles, would sit up on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. Now, how do they do that? How are they judging the 12 tribes? And by the way, the 12 tribes there does not refer to physical Israel. It's referring to spiritual Israel, the church. Well, I think we would all agree it's through the word that they revealed and the word that they confirmed. And so they are, in that sense, judging. Let's turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Let's pursue this principle just a little further, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 12. Let's look at verse 41 and 42. Matthew 12, 41, 42. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented not at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now here the Lord says the men of Nineveh is going to rise in judgment against that generation that existed, and that the queen of the south would rise in judgment or condemnation of some. Well, in what way? Does that mean she is going to be standing there at the judgment? No. I think it is the idea of her instance. She realized there was something that was great and magnificent, and she came, as it were, from the four corners of the earth. And the men of Nineveh, you remember Jonah, went there and he cried out and they repented. They turned to God. And so in this sense, their action and reaction relative to that which was greater, mightier, that which is the Word of God, that they responded in a positive way. And thus, it is said, in this sense, they would rise in judgment. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, that has long been my persuasion that that is exactly what the Apostle Paul has under consideration. Keep in mind, if you would please, he is talking about brethren, and as I said, going to court one with another. My view is they were trying to settle church problems in the civil courts. Probably some of the problems Paul deals with in the Corinthian epistle. And so he is saying, aren't there some among you that can make these judgments? And he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world, or the world will be judged by you? The same idea. And so it is my response to this, that this is the sense in which we will judge the world by hearing. And do we follow? Do we do what God wants us to do? Do we walk the path of righteousness? There are some who hears the gospel and they do nothing. There are some who hear the gospel and they are responding to it. There are some who respond to the gospel, but they never continue to grow. There are some who do hear the gospel and they continue to grow. And it is my humble opinion that this is exactly what the Lord is, or the Apostle Paul is talking about. I don't think he's talking about that in the final judgment, I will stand and judge those who come. If I am given that privilege, I hope I judge Tommy Hicks. No, not seriously. So if anybody has any response they'd like to make to that, feel free to come forward. And I think y'all need to know that everybody loves Tommy. We just all have this same philosophy. Do it unto him before he does it unto you. And so we have a lot of fun, but I think you all understand we do not wish any ill will at all to anybody. Question number two. Since we don't walk around during the prayer at worship, wouldn't it be better not to walk around during the singing so as not to divert people's attention away from our worship to God? Well, I believe this is a problem, or at least addressing a problem, that probably exists in many congregations. There's always those, a gathering of this, those who have to get up, they have to do this, they have to do that. But I have noticed that generally speaking, when people are in, even out in the lobby, and they understand that a prayer is being offered in the building, that they will become silent, but they might not during singing. It has long been my philosophy of life that I tried not to do anything that would divert anyone's attention away from focusing upon what they ought to be doing, singing or studying the Word of God. But I do think that we understand that in such gatherings as this, and I don't know that this is what the questioner had under consideration, but as such gatherings as this, sometimes you're meeting, you're talking to old acquaintances, people that you have not seen since the last time you were at this lectureship, or maybe two or three or four or five years ago. And this might be a human frailty, but sometimes we allow the time to slip past, and then they call to order the meeting in here. And our desire is to immediately, of course, come in. And so my answer to this, I personally think it would probably be better. And maybe it would be better not to even walk in during the singing. I personally don't like to interfere on such occasions as this. But then if we do that and a man is making an announcement or the speaker is beginning to give his lesson, then of course there is some interruption there. But I would agree with the questioner in that respect that certainly we ought to be careful about what we do on that. How does a single woman express concerns, issues, or suggestions to elders and be listened to and taken seriously instead of being shrugged off and ignored? Do single women have a voice? Well, I think as we look at this, we understand that the Lord, in what we call his personal ministry, that he depended a lot upon women, and there were women with him on many occasions. Of course, I do not mean anything of a negative way. And I have found, as a preacher who has been preaching the gospel over 35 years, that some of the greatest and most strong members of any congregation are women. But this person questions the idea of a young married or a young unmarried or a young single woman, how she can express her thoughts and her ideas. In my judgment, a wise eldership would make known as much as they expediently or with expedience can. There are some issues that elders have to discuss that certainly they don't want the congregation to know about. But it is my personal opinion that elders ought to allow the congregation to know as much as they possibly can about the situation, the money, the plans, etc., etc. I would hope that an eldership would listen and listen attentively to anyone who would come to them with a suggestion or with a concern or talking about the issues, even if it is a young single woman. Certainly, I think that they owe her a responsibility to at least listen to this. Now, on the other hand, it may be that this kind of person is one who is a constant thorn in the side of the elders, and they're always complaining about everything. Well, then that would change the situation just a little bit, wouldn't it? But all in all, and taking just at face value here of what the questioner was talking about, I would encourage elders to be open and to allow anyone and hope that they would conduct them their lives in such a way that people would feel comfortable in coming to talk to them either individually or collectively about any situation that they think would be a concern to the family of the person involved or to another family. And I would hope that any elders here in this hearing of my voice would certainly follow that and don't shut the door. I think that the women ought to be considered, and I think they ought to be informed about what is going on. There's many ways you can do this. But I personally believe that a congregation, an informed congregation, is a working congregation. And I would encourage all of the elders to consider that. Again, some things you just can't talk about to anybody outside of elders' meetings. And that means elders' wives. You just can't talk to them about some things. But on other occasions, I think it would be good that if they would indeed listen. And hope that this is sufficient. Any comments? When men pray about gathering around the Lord's table to observe the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, do they understand the communion service? I have long been troubled with this particular idea, and I have spoken on this, I have preached on this. When men, and I think it's simply caught up in the instant of the moment or in the instance of the situation, when they pray that these elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine, that they represent the death burial, or that we're to call together, we're doing this to remember the death burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know of any passage in the Bible that teaches that. I have always presented the thought that the bread represents the body of Christ and the fruit of the vine represents the blood that was shed. Now, we do this until he comes. We've often said that it is a looking backward, a looking inward, a looking forward, and a looking upward. And I think that is a good description. But my understanding of the Lord's Supper is simply the idea that we commemorate the broken body, we remember the broken body, and we remember the blood that was shed, the last lessons that we have heard, the one that Brother Walker presented. I'm sure that he would agree he could have spoken another 2 hours on the actual events or the actual death upon the cross, whether it was our Lord or anybody. And certainly it is a heart-rending situation, and we ought to focus entirely up on that, upon the body of our Lord that was broken for us and for the blood. Let's turn, if you would, to First Corinthians. That's those Brillo pads coming up, folks. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would, please. And notice the Apostle Paul is dealing with these particular subjects. And he says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." We have the authority to do this. We have the authority to mention these things. But as far as the resurrection, we know that this is the first day of the week. We come together upon the first day of the week. We are to partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week only. On the first day of the week, no other day do we have the authority to do so. But my conviction is that as we look forward, we look backward, we look inwardly, we look upward, but it is still the commemoration or the remembrance of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. There's another thing relative to this that I would like to mention, and I was asked by Brother McLeish 2 or 3 years ago, I guess it was probably the last lectureship they held at Denton before they moved it to church. It might have been the next to the last, but anyway, on, I think it was the book of Matthew, I believe it was, no, Matthew's 2 or 3 years ago, I don't remember, might have been Luke, but anyway, it's on one of the four accounts of the life of Christ, and one of the questions that I was asked to deal with was that when Christ blessed the bread, what did he do? And many times we hear men as they're giving thanks at the Lord's Supper and they ask the Lord to bless this cup or bless this bread. Folks, when Jesus blessed the bread and blessed the cup, he gave thanks for it. That's what that passage means. Now, I think it is proper at a common meal to ask God to bless this food to the strengthening of our bodies. I personally don't think that it's appropriate at the Lord's Supper to ask the Lord to bless the bread or the cup. Because simply when Jesus did that, he offered thanks. He thanked God for it. And I would encourage our men to think seriously about what they're doing at the Lord's Supper. And, thank God for what it represents. Of course, we often hear that all of us may partake of it in a manner that is well-pleasing unto thee. Well, that ought to be a part of our desire and our design. But it is my judgment that it is inappropriate to ask the Lord to bless this cup and to bless this bread. All right, anybody have anything? You have anything?
No, you're doing good.
Okay. Oh, he said I was doing good. I believed him that time, but normally I don't. The next question, what did they receive in John 20, verse 22, when they received the Holy Spirit? Let's turn over to John chapter 20. Of course, the events that are recorded here are it is the resurrection day, and it is that Jesus has appeared unto them. You can look back at John chapter 20, verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled. Jesus came and he stood in the midst and he said, Peace be unto you. John says he then showed him his hands, John chapter 20, verse 20. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, and said Jesus to them, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now keep that thought in mind. As the Father hath sent me, even so I send thee. Now let's read the next verse. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained unto them. Now folks, this is John's account of the Great Commission. I do not believe, nor have I ever believed, that at the instant Jesus said, Receive ye the Holy Spirit, that they received the Holy Spirit at that instant. I have long viewed this as a passage which is looking forward to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, would come upon the 12 apostles and they would stand up and infallibly preach the first gospel messages that man had ever heard. Notice he said, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained unto them. This was not an arbitrary remitting or retaining of sins. It was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, setting forth in clear, unmistakable terms, the terms whereby one could have his sins forgiven. Some would hear that and they would respond, and thus their sins were remitted. Acts 2 and verse 38. Some would hear the same message and would not respond. Therefore, their sins were retained. The apostles of and by themselves neither remitted nor retained. But it was the preaching of the gospel and the reception or rejection based upon the attitude of the heart of the hearer. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Estimation is that on the day of Pentecost, there were somewhere in the vicinity of a million or more Jews that were in and around the city of Jerusalem on that particular feast day. Now, according to the standards of today, when about 3,000 souls were added unto them, that percentage is not very good when you consider a million or maybe as many as 2 million people. And these liberals today who depend so much upon numbers, they would not even be satisfied with that. They would have to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, because he wasn't really successful according to their standards. But now let's come back to the point. The gospel was preached. Some responded. Their sins were remitted. They obeyed the gospel. Some didn't respond. Their sins were retained. Why? Because they refused the gospel. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16, if you would, and look at a passage that is similar to this particular passage. Conveys some of the same ideas, but now here in Matthew 16, these events transpired before the events of John 20. John 20 was the resurrection day, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus came forth from the tomb. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus with his disciples comes to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they begin to respond. I believe Brother Phillips dealt with that this morning. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he asked them, "Well, now who do you say I am?" And Peter says that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," the rock being the truth of that which Peter had just confessed, he was the Christ, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us." Now look at verse 19. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Brother Guy Woods, in his commentary on this particular verse, says the Greek conveys this basic idea. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. The apostles of Jesus Christ, handpicked men by our Lord himself, were chosen to be the human instruments through which God made known his divine will. And thus, as they would stand and they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and as Luke says in Acts 2, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and they would then make known the Word of God. They would reveal the Word of God. They were the human channels, the human instruments. And that ties in with the idea of the remitting or the retaining of sins. And whatsoever you, Peter, James, John, Andrew, and all of the rest of the apostles, whatsoever you shall bind on earth, being under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, you're revealing that which God has already bound. And when you loose something by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you also are loosing those things by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at this, the Spirit that they received, I believe, was some 40 or 50 days later, approximately 50 days, the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And I do not believe that they received the Holy Spirit at that instant, but it was a prophecy of or a prediction of that which was to fall upon the apostles. And they were the instruments of revelation in the first century. Brother Marvin is coming. We'll let him make any comments that he wants to make. Name, rank, Cheryl Munder, credit card number, Social Security number.
Brillo number.
Marvin
Weir, down there in Texas. I concur with what you said. As you said, Acts 1, 4, and 5 tells where they were to go and wait to receive the Holy Spirit. I want to go back to John 20 and that incident when he told them to receive you the Holy Spirit. Verse 24 says Thomas was not with them. Mm-hmm. So if they received the Holy Spirit on that occasion, Thomas didn't get it then.
That's right. That's a good point.
And I think that would agree with what you were saying about
it. Thank you, Marvin. Very good point. I want to follow up on this. I want to go just a tad different direction, but I think it's dealing with the same thing. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul is dealing with a passage that's primarily dealing with the very same thing that we're dealing with, but he's just writing to the Corinthians to, I think, to enlighten and to correct a view, a misconception that they had. Within the context of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And in chapter 1, he mentions the foolishness of God and the wisdom of the world. Sometimes we look upon that. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's see. I'm wanting to look at verse, well, I can't find it right off the top of my head. Yes, verse 25, I'm sorry. I was looking right at it, but I overlooked it. I ate too many Brillos, Tommy. 1 Corinthians 1:25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. How many times have you ever heard that explained? Well, God is not foolish, but if he were foolish, his foolishness would be wiser than man. God is not weak, but if he were weak, his weakness would be stronger than man. That's not what Paul's saying. The foolishness of God is the plan of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you view it, as they were viewing it through the glasses of those wise men of the world. Here's the glasses of the wise men of the world. You pick them up and you put them on and you look at the gospel. What do you see? The foolishness of God. What is it in reality? It's the wisdom of God. As you look through these glasses, what is the gospel? Why, it's the weakness, that weak, insipid thing. No, it's the power of God, you see. Now, with that view and thought, carry over with me in verse chapter 2, as Paul is dealing with that, and he is talking to them that he came not with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, that is, the testimony concerning the Lord. His desire not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He goes on down that your faith should stand in the wisdom, not in the wisdom of man, verse 5, but in the power of God. There's the gospel, you see. Now let's go to verse 9. Oh, no, I'm sorry, let's go to verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed in him unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God... How many times have you heard that as a funeral passage depicting heaven? That's not what Paul's talking about, folks. Now, in a roundabout way, it's looking at heaven. But he is talking about the things of revelation. I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us. Now watch it. By his Spirit. There's the things of revelation, you see. You remember in Matthew 16, I said God had selected the apostles as the human channels, the human instruments through which He would make known His divine will. That's what Paul is arguing here. But God hath revealed these things that eye hasn't seen, ear hadn't heard. Why hadn't it? Because God had not revealed them up to this time. And it took the divine instrument, the channels of revelation that God had chosen, and He revealed His will, verse 10, by the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the Spirit that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man. If Tommy had introduced me and I had just come up here and placed my Bible here and just sat here and looked at you, you wouldn't know what's on my mind. I have to communicate it to you, don't I? And so you or God had to communicate His divine will. Man could tie all of the computers in the world together. He could take all of the wisdom of the world and he could never uncover the scheme of redemption. It's a matter of divine revelation. You see the point? Now watch what he says. Now we have received, or even so the things, verse 11, of God, knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received. Paul, what have you received? Not the spirit of the world, that back over in chapter 1. But the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things. I don't have time to do it, but tonight, pick up your Bible and read this section of Scripture and see how many times the word things appear. Might surprise you. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of the man. The things, that's what he's talking about. God revealed them. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we what? Speak. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. The King James says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Combining the spiritual things of revelation with words that you can understand. That's what Paul's arguing in that passage. Combining spiritual things of revelation with words that the Holy Spirit has chosen. You know, Foy Wallace said in this passage here, that's verbal inspiration with a vengeance. And folks, it is. That's what Paul is arguing in this passage. And so as we look at this, these things, he says, we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, combining the spiritual things of revelation, that which God reveals, and we speak with verbal inspiration. That's his argument. And it fits beautifully with John chapter 20, receive ye the Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. And when the Spirit comes upon you, you're going to reveal the things that have already been bound in heaven, and you're going to loose the things that have already been loosed. You are the human instruments through which God makes known His will. And folks, this applies to the apostles. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is the man of the world back in chapter 1, and he is not receiving the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. You want to know where our English word moron comes from? This Greek word translated foolishness in chapter 1, chapter 2. They're moronic to him. Neither can he know them. Here's Calvinistic doctrine. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You're totally sinful. And you can't know anything that is right and good, and so it takes a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's saying. Neither can he come to a knowledge of the things that God has chosen to reveal to selected channels or selected men for divine revelation. He's not saying that these people are fools. He's just simply saying they can't receive it. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned or judged. God reserved that only for a certain select group of men, folks. And that was the apostles. Those who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Those who Jesus promised. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Look at verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Listen. Are you listening? But we have the mind of Christ. He is not talking about an attitude, folks, per se. He is talking about we are the human instruments of divine revelation. And that, I think, deals with that. How much more time? It's 10 till. About five more minutes. If anybody wants to come up and say anything, add anything to that, we certainly would appreciate it. But I am convinced that is the meaning of John 20. Name, address, serial number.
Brother Mo Johnson, Sugarland, Texas. I really confer with your accuracy there, brother. But as it does also John 14:26 through 29 say the same thing, that Jesus had to leave first. So if he was going to give them the Holy Spirit, he had to go back to his Father first,
mm-hmm.
and he hadn't left yet.
Yes.
So therefore, that's yes. the fact. I can use that.
Yes.
Okay. Thank you very much, sir.
Yes. Thank you for your point. Anything else? Very good point. See, Sister Tuller just thinks I know everything. She just thinks I think of everything. But that's a good point. Anything else? Okay, folks, we need to understand one of the problems we're viewing in the religious world today is the result of many of the versions. What would you think of a last will and testament of Joe Blow if you could take and interpret that 300 different ways and all be accurate? Wouldn't you think that is very poorly written? But see, that is the picture that the so-called new translators are presenting, and it is, to me, at least a swipe at the very idea of verbal inspiration. Because you see, many of these new translators, if not most, if not all of them, with but few exceptions, do not believe in verbal inspiration. So many times, for an example, you go to a commentary and you pick up this commentary and this commentary, this one on different passages of Scripture. And you'll have as many different views as you have commentaries that you pick up and read. And do you want to know why? Because their basic view is, what can I make it mean? Well, that's what the translators want to do. And if a person does not believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, then they're going to interpret or translate or write a Bible that's going to agree with them. And so I think this is a very vital and very important doctrine of New Testament Christianity, in fact, of the whole Bible. If the Bible is not verbally inspired, then it is a product of human effort. And if it is a human effort, then it has no more authority than does any other writing of any other man, whether it be Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, or whoever. Verbal inspiration is a key doctrine of the Bible, friends, and the Bible is either inspired of God, and I mean by that verbal inspiration, or it is the product of man. I'm going to stand with verbal inspiration, and I'm going to try to be as much as I can like a young man many, many years ago who said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth."
Tomorrow, Brother Marvin Weir will be answering questions, and if you have any questions...
Didn't know they were going to be such.